Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Blettner. Thanks for being with us this morning as we continue our adventure through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 5. We're taking this in digestible bites, sort of the philosophy applied to the Gospel of Luke. Anybody can eat an elephant one bite at a time. But as I go through chapter 5, verses 12 to 26, which is our assignment for today, you know, Pastor Taylor, I have to wonder, where's Rodney King when you need him? Can't we all just get along?
Yeah, maybe he was quoting scripture when he said that.
I don't know. There's not a whole lot of getting along here in the text for today.
No.
Pastor Kurt Taylor serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, our guest this morning. How you doing?
I'm fine, thank you. We're avoiding the illnesses. I don't know if St. Louis area has the flu going around, but we sure do up here, and so far I've escaped it. My daughter's just getting over her week-long bout, and so we'll see. Each week, I bargain with God because, you know, either I've got something coming up or doing this or doing that. Or if I could just get through this, then go ahead. But so far, so good.
I've done okay. I wouldn't recommend it for everybody, but I'm wearing a level 3 biohazard suit, and I'm doing all right.
Very good.
What's going on up in Michigan other than trying to avoid the flu?
Just getting ready for Lent. Here it comes already. Next Wednesday we have Ash Wednesday, and that's a busy time for any church, but a great time, too.
Oh, man. We just changed the pyramids to green. We're going to have to change them again.
Already we go away from that. It's one of those things, Roland, where, well, as we know, since the date of Easter changes, when Lent starts changes, but it's one of those things when you're sitting in the preacher's chair, it's kind of a time of anxiety because you know that the workload goes up. But boy, as soon as you get into it and as soon as you start it, it's a great time, a time where we're really focusing on what's most important, and that's the death and then resurrection of Jesus. So that's the encouragement, is for everybody to participate in this season of Lent coming up next week, and will draw closer to the Lord. Wow,
just 1 week away, next Wednesday.
Yeah, that's right.
Wow. Well, what are you going to do? This is a chapter heading called Jesus Cleanses a Leper, but that's not really the point, is it, in this part of the chapter?
Well, he does do that. He's going to use this as a way to demonstrate his divinity, both of these accounts that we have. And he's also going to... I don't know. I was trying to think of the right word to use, but he's going to pull a fast one on the chief priest, and it's kind of subtle. But you walk away from that going, "All right, Jesus, good job. You know what you're doing here."
All right. Well, launch us with prayer, and we'll get right to this.
Let's pray. Grant us grace to see Thee, Lord, present in Thy holy word. Grace to imitate Thee now and be pure as pure art Thou, that we might become like Thee at Thy great epiphany, and may praise Thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. We begin at verse 12, chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Let's stop there for a moment. Okay, now we know that Luke is a doctor.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to know if the guy is a fraud or if he's really got leprosy.
Yeah.
And when he says full of leprosy, this is probably a case that even House couldn't cure.
Yeah, it's advanced stages. And as we know, there have been a lot of studies and speculation about leprosy in the Bible. The way you and I learned about it, Roland, in Sunday school and growing up in church, is that it was a deadly disease always. And some modern folks have speculated that the word leprosy might just also imply any kind of whitening of the skin or skin disease, so that it wouldn't necessarily have been fatal every time. But we do get the impression from all of the accounts here in the Bible of people with leprosy that it was an ostracizing thing. It was the kind of thing where if you had it, you were out of society. You were there on your own because it was also contagious. And the fact that Luke here chooses to use the term full of leprosy indicates that this wasn't just some psoriasis or something, but that this was a severe thing, and perhaps the man was in the last stages of his life. And as we know from Sunday school and growing up in the church, people that had leprosy were separated into their own colonies, into their own places, and so that not only would they have to face the devastation and the depression of having an incurable and often terminal disease, but now they wouldn't even have those closest to them to give them comfort through it, because they had to go off away from everyone else. It's no doubt that a man who was in this kind of desperate situation would do anything to have healing or to be restored. Certainly we see how people today who have advanced stages of some disease are willing to try just about anything, from, you know, even untried foreign medicines just for the chance to get better.
Oh, yeah.
So we do know that this man was probably desperate, but we also see that this man was very probably also a man of faith, because of how he approaches Jesus. Okay, he's dying. He's apart from everyone else. But look at how he comes to Jesus. He fell on his face and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." As though the man is saying, "Thy will be done," which is the perfect Christian prayer.
And the question there is, at this moment, is there any doubt, at least in this man's mind, that he can be healed by Jesus?
Because his question or his statement is not if you can,
right,
but if you will, if this is according to your will. So yes, I believe he really did think that Jesus could heal him and make him better.
So the only question is, will he?
Right. And that's another just subtle little thing here. When the man says, "If you will, you can make me clean," we see no pause in the action. We don't hear about Jesus, you know, mulling it over for 10, 15 minutes. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. It's as though the moment this man expressed his humility, and when he came to Jesus, immediately Jesus made him whole.
Is there any reason why Jesus wouldn't want to have healed this man?
Sure. And these are reasons that we need to understand today, because there are times, aren't there, when
yeah.
people don't get healed. And all of the miracles from the beginning of changing water into wine to rising from the dead, the purpose of the miracles, there are many purposes for the miracles. Among them, Jesus' compassion, demonstrating Jesus' authority and all of that. But if we were to put an overarching reason for these miracles, I would say that these miracles are done for the sake of the gospel. In other words, when Jesus performs these miracles, they always serve to point beyond the actual miracle itself to something bigger, something about Jesus, the fact that he's come into the world to save the world. And so since these miracles are done for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people believing in the word and the word going out, we would also then say, well, suppose a miracle doesn't happen. It must be for the same reason, because of the gospel. So we're dealing right now, Roland, in our congregation with a man, a wonderful, wonderful man of faith, who's in the last stages of cancer. And I've been seeing him in the hospital, and now he's at home. He's in hospice care.
Hmm.
As we go through this, it was really something. Not this past weekend, but the weekend before, I was gone for Air Force duty, and he was taken to the hospital, and it looked as though he wasn't going to make it through the weekend. And as I said, he's a man of faith, full of faith. And when I got back on Sunday night, I went to see him in the hospital Monday, and he told me that he was fully prepared to go home, to go be with his Lord on Sunday, and was almost disappointed a little bit that he woke up Monday morning. And we talked about it. Well, why did God choose to do it this way? Why, when you were all ready, did he allow you to recover just enough to wake up the next day and now have a few more weeks or who knows how long? And we couldn't necessarily put our finger on it, but we both agreed that there was still something that God meant to accomplish through this man, and some witness that this man could give, some example of faith that he could offer to his friends or his family. So maybe that's why he made it another day or another week. But then you step back and you go, well, why this whole thing to begin with? And certainly toward the beginning, the whole family was praying for miraculous healing, that this disease would go away, but it hasn't. Well, we look again, because God is going to accomplish something through this, something greater than one individual. God is going to accomplish the strengthening of someone's faith, perhaps the beginning of someone's faith, through this whole thing. We don't necessarily know, we can't necessarily see what God is up to, but we know that he heals for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of his word going out, or his word becoming more known to people. And he chooses not to heal for the same reason, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his word becoming known, or his word becoming a bigger part of someone's life.
You know, I've also learned that you have to pay very close attention to the way Jesus does what he does in these moments. So why does Jesus touch the leper? Now, this may be a technical question. I don't mean it to be. But when he encounters demons, he just speaks.
Mm-hmm.
But when he encounters somebody who can make him unclean, he touches them.
Yeah. And as you say, Jesus does it different ways all the time, with a word, or even to the extent of taking mud and mixing it with spit and putting it on a blind man's eyes. Why did he go through all of that rigmarole to heal the man? This one here, and really I think the answer to any of those questions is that Jesus knows what's going to what's going to make the biggest difference to this person spiritually. Perhaps someone to whom Jesus simply speaks a word and they're healed, Jesus knows that's making more of an impression on that individual, who will walk away saying, all he had to do was say a word and I was healed. And Jesus knew that this was going to be something that attached itself to his heart. Well, so why did he touch this man? And I have to think that it's kind of for the reason that you alluded to. First of all, we'd say because Jesus knew that how he performed this miracle was going to matter to this man. And so he chose to do it this way, again, because Jesus knew that the way he did it was going to be the way that would have the most impact on him. But as you and I look at this, the fact that Jesus reaches out and touches somebody who is unclean and who has a deadly, contagious disease is another subtle demonstration of how much bigger Jesus is than what everybody thinks is the biggest deal of all, and that's sickness and death. That he, without hesitation, touches the man who has leprosy only to heal him shows Jesus rising above this devastating disease. And, you know, there's something about a touch, isn't there, that some people so respond to. I remember when I was a kid, my pastor told us a story. This was back in the very, very early days of AIDS. And really, there were so many people that just didn't know what it was all about and how you could get it. And my pastor told us a story about a young man who had been diagnosed with it. And it was still at the point where, you know, people were wearing gloves and wearing masks and not getting close to him. And my pastor said that as he delivered the gospel to him and as he was ready to leave, he reached out and gave him a hug. And the man actually pulled back and said, you know, are you sure that you should be doing that? And that's when my pastor reached in again and gave him another even more firm hug. And you can only imagine what kind of what that would have meant to that young man to have somebody touch him when he was being told that he was untouchable. I'm sure that something like this plays into how Jesus chose to perform this miracle. Here's a man who has been set apart from society, set apart from everything, and Jesus touches him as a demonstration, I think, not only of Jesus' power, but also his love.
So what is the distinction between healing and then proclaiming him clean? Or are they one and the same?
Are you referring to how now he had to go and show himself to the priest?
Well, that too, but it says that he heals him of the leprosy, and then he says, you know, that he is clean.
Yeah. Jesus is cleansing this man of more than one thing. Certainly the man, as we believe, had faith in Christ and approached him, believed that Jesus could do this anyway, we can say. And but as with anyone, there are going to be doubts, and there's going to be an element of uncertainty somewhere harboring in your mind. And now Jesus performs this miracle and says, be clean. And the man is clean. I think this is added assurance to this individual that, okay, what you thought was going to happen has actually happened, and that this man to whom you were entrusting your life has given you your life, your physical life back, and is going to give you eternal life through faith in him. This whole thing about going and showing himself to the priest, this is kind of a cool little thing, because how Jesus says here, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Well, all right, so on the surface it looks like Jesus is simply having the man go through the ceremonial laws that are prescribed back in the Old Testament about what you do when you are ill and unclean and all of that. And so he tells him to do that. But this whole thing about don't tell anybody, charged him to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest. I wonder why that was. We do know that certainly in the Gospel by Mark, we have a number of places where we see Jesus charging people not to tell anyone what has happened, and there are reasons for that. But here in Luke, this command not to tell anyone may be kind of a little backhanded way to get those priests, because what's going to happen now is, all right, if this man goes down and he's going to have to go up to Jerusalem to show the presiding priest there, because the ones up north where Jesus is, they might be pronouncing him clean, but it's not official until the Jerusalem guys do it. So he's going to have to go up to Jerusalem and show himself to the priest, and he would probably have gone and said to the priest, look, I met this man up there around Galilee, and he healed me. His name is Jesus. He's the son of a carpenter. Well, that priest down in Jerusalem would probably have heard from his buddies that this Jesus is no good, and he's a problem for us, and would have immediately then said to the man, I don't believe it. Nobody can do that. Get out of here. But instead, Jesus tells him not to tell anybody, so that now he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to offer his two birds as a sacrifice on day one of showing himself to the priest. And the priest will look him over and say, all right, you're clean. You are fit now to come back into the community. Then he has to wait 7 or 8 days or so. And then he has to take another offering, an offering of two lambs. This is all prescribed by Moses. So that then the priest will look him over again, make sure that, yeah, he is getting better or he has gotten better. And now he's going to be allowed to return into the temple and go about worship and all of that. All this, the priest is going to do without any knowledge that this guy up there named Jesus is the one who did it, so that he will officially pronounce him clean without any reservations because he has been healed. And then he will hear, by the way, this Jesus up there that you've been making fun of and that you don't like, he's the one that actually did it. But you can't take this back because you've already pronounced me clean. So Jesus has a little strategy going on here when he tells this man not to tell anybody, because he wants him first to be pronounced clean officially, legally, ceremonially, and then the word would come that it was Jesus who did it.
Now, the priest is the fascinating character here for a moment. Is this, what Jesus is doing with this healed man, is this a witness to the priests, or is it a challenge?
Well, it's one of those things where we don't know of any priest who stood by Jesus at the end or who stood up for him when Jesus was going through his trials and all of that. So that, yeah, it's going to be a witness. It's going to be a challenge. But it's one of those things where Jesus is going to take away the excuse this time for the priest to lambast Jesus and use it as some sort of a witness against Jesus. He can't use this as a witness against Jesus like he might have been able to if the man had pronounced at the beginning this was Jesus who did it, because then the priest could come back and say, well, I don't really believe you're clean. Look, I see a spot on your arm. I'm not going to pronounce you clean, and this Jesus up there is a witch doctor. Well, now Jesus is going to take that opportunity away from him. And no matter how he tries to spin it, the fact will remain that he pronounced this man clean because he was clean, and then finds out that Jesus is the one who did it. We have no indication that this priest ever became a believer because of it, but there are others who would see this, who would see that he was officially and legally pronounced clean by the priest who has no love for Jesus, and then find out that it was Jesus who did it. I think that's going to be a witness to a lot of other people.
Verse 16, we have about a minute to the break, Pastor Taylor. When Jesus withdraws to this desolate place, or I guess in some cases referred to as the wilderness, why, other than just to get away from people that are always pressing in on him, is this just any convenient place where no one is around, or is this a specific place like where he was tempted early on in Luke, and he was in the world? Is he going back to that same place?
Yeah, we don't know. There's a lot of speculation as to exactly where the temptation took place, so I don't know. I mean, some would say Jericho was the spot of temptation. I think it's left to us to not pinpoint a location, because the point here is not where Jesus went, but that Jesus went. That this was something so important to him, to be in communion and close contact with his Father, that he would go somewhere where he could do that undisturbed. That's a great lesson to us. Whether it's go in your home and lock your doors and pray, or just take that time when you're lying in bed to be in communication with God without distractions, because that's our biggest bane when it comes to prayer. Jesus teaches us, do what you need to do so that you can be in 100% fellowship with your Father.
Pastor Kirk Taylor is with us this morning on the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. Another healing coming up right after the break. You don't want to miss that. Pastor Taylor serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. You can join us at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Dr. Pastor Kirk Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And before we get back to the text, Pastor, let's go right to the phones because Herman is waiting with a question about healing and being sent to the priest. Herman, good morning. Thank you for the call.
Thank you. Pastor, yes, that's an excellent way you unfolded in successive order the command of Jesus to follow the established criteria of healing so that after it's all approved, then the priest have certified it, then they know who did it.
Yeah.
And this certainly fits the evidentiary style that Luke introduces his gospel with to Theophilus.
Mm-hmm.
As as well as they're learning that the man has been healed by the one who is the true eternal temple of God, which
yeah.
the earthly one was intended to point to.
Yeah.
This you can see even this one section has powerful evidentiary and apologetic implications on the facts
mm-hmm.
historically of who Jesus is and what he did, that even his opponents ultimately acknowledged what he said he did and who he is.
Yes. Yes, and you're right, Herman, in pointing to Luke in being, if not unique, at least very obvious about the way he chooses to present the stories. We know that all Scripture is inspired, and so each of the Gospel writers were inspired by God. What they wrote was inspired by God. But they all have their own personalities and things that were important to them and ways that they were going to communicate things. And what's fascinating, I think, about Luke, something I came to appreciate about Luke years ago, is the details he chooses to give. Certainly from a physician's point of view, but I think Luke sometimes gets us into the heart of Jesus better than the other gospel writers. It's almost like we can perceive even more strongly from Luke's writings the thoughts that Jesus was having, the feelings that he was having in his heart, and even get a better glimpse of his motivations. And Luke is masterful at that, and we are grateful because the same Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament, having written both Luke and Acts. We have more of the New Testament written by this one great Luke than who anybody else who wrote in the New Testament. So it's a gift to have that kind of physician's insight into the works, the life of Christ, and then the life of the early church.
Yes, just to touch on that, give the example on the other end. Luke was familiar with Paul, wrote about him in Acts, and
mm-hmm.
In Paul's conversion, Jesus and the Holy Spirit used Paul's scholarship and knowledge under that conversion to testify to the gospel. And
Absolutely.
So you have that scholarship under the Holy Spirit on the other side and Luke's evidentiary work on the other, and both whom were familiar with each other as evidenced by Scripture.
That's right. Very well put, Herman.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Herman. Have a great day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Two quick questions about where we ended at verse 16, then we'll pick up the rest of the text. It's important that we get this in today. But is there an ongoing temptation of Jesus here? Is this why he always withdraws to these desolate places?
Oh, sure.
Because, you know, the whole temptation of Satan was the crown without the cross.
Yeah, yeah, that's
and,
right.
And that's what the folks of Nazareth, and even to an extent the folks of Caesarea, where were we yesterday?
Capernaum?
Capernaum, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that it all seems to be this constant temptation to do it differently.
Well, we know, Roland, and those of us that have been around the church for a while know where the devil works hardest. And I suppose from a casual point of view, one might ask the question, why would the devil go after Jesus himself? Jesus is God. He goes after Jesus with the temptation at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Who does he really think he is going after the top man? But we see the devil revealing his strategies when he tempts Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and that is, the devil's going to work hardest where the gospel is the strongest. And that's why we have so many scandals inside the Christian church. That's why we have, you know, people falling from grace because of some indiscretion who had otherwise been great leaders of the church. And that's why the temptation, that's why you have churches that split apart, that fall apart because of divisions and people not getting along. It's because the devil goes after those places and those people where the gospel is the strongest. So it should absolutely fit into everything we know about the devil's strategies to assume that Jesus was being tempted all the way along. Because if by some chance the devil can get the top guy to slip, well, then he's gonna win. And so, yes, I think you're very right in saying that Jesus was always feeling the temptation of the devil. From the moment the devil appeared to him at the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end, probably most poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus went to the cross. This would be a constant accompaniment of Jesus and his ministry is the devil. And so, as you rightly point out, Jesus returns to places where he will be undistracted so that he can speak to his Father and draw strength.
Rick wants to jump in for a moment on this. Rick, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
This has got to be one of the strongest indications where Jesus has become 100% man, that Satan would look at him knowing, I've got every other man. I've tripped up every other man. I can surely, what's one more man? Mm-hmm. And at the time of the crucifixion, he's just a man. Mm-hmm. There's not going to be any resurrection.
Yeah, I think that's a good point in that the devil did, in fact, recognize the true humanity of Jesus and perhaps thought that might be something he could use to his advantage, since he knows how humanity is so open to falling into temptation, that this would be why he might think he could get to Jesus, because he was convinced of the humanity of Jesus as well. That's an interesting thought.
Here is part two of our text for today, picking up at verse 17 of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. Well, you know, the odd thing here is the man is going through all this trouble. His friends go through all this trouble. And it also goes to tell you that having Jesus under your roof is not necessarily a good thing, because they knock a hole in the roof. They lower this poor guy down. He wants to be healed. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Well, thanks a lot.
We don't have something recorded in the Bible of Jesus smiling or laughing. Here's where I think it could be easily recorded in the Bible. And I know whenever I picture this scene and picture those guys going up on the roof and pulling up the tiles and lowering that man down, I have to picture Jesus giggling about this.
Well, all the stuff is dropping on these guys.
Well,
all these prim and proper guys.
Because of the extremes that they're going to be near him and the innovation of lowering him through the roof. Jesus saw their faith,
And that's why he led with, at least that's one of the reasons why, he led with the forgiveness of sins. The men who brought that man on the stretcher were men of faith. The man himself on the stretcher is probably included in the there when we read that Jesus saw their faith. So that these are individuals, since they are people of faith, who are aware of their sin. And they know that forgiveness of sins is an important thing to come from God. So I'm suggesting that this would be very welcome news to these individuals to hear of the forgiveness of sins, even though by all appearances they're there for one reason only, and that's the healing of their buddy. But I think that news would be quite welcome to them. And meanwhile, it's also the statement of forgiveness is also going to be, Jesus is the one that's starting the trouble here, because there's no doubt that these teachers of the law were coming up to check on Jesus. The word had gotten out that this guy's doing some really extraordinary things, but we're not so sure that we like him. Go see what he's about. And so there they are. They're sitting there. Jesus knows it. He knows they're right there. And he makes this incredibly blasphemous pronouncement that he is forgiving someone their sins. So Jesus is starting this fight.
Hmm. You know, what's interesting, I want to pick on one little word from verse 17, and that's the word sitting. Mm-hmm. Because I'm reminded that people in authority sit. Judges sit, kings sit,
yeah.
Magistrates sit,
sure.
Teachers of the law, Pharisees, sit. So I guess if they were standing there, they would be sort of conceding right off the bat to Jesus' authority to teach them anything.
Interesting.
And then I'm wondering if the leper challenge has been taken up here, if they are here in this moment to listen to him, not to find out what's going on, but to judge him, mm-hmm. and then proclaim him wrong or whatever the case may be.
Yeah, I think that's a big part of why they're there, and that's an interesting note you make about sitting. It's not like they were just passing through and peeking, but they were ensconced in that room watching everything that he was doing.
Yeah.
And we know that because there was such a crowd that Jesus must have been healing up until this point when they lowered the man in. So they had been seeing these miracles and probably were just gritting their teeth because, as much as they don't want to acknowledge that this man is extraordinary, they're going to have to because he's performing all of these miracles. So now Jesus, and you're right, you know, so they're sitting there, and I suppose if we want to have a picture in our minds, they're sitting there with their arms folded and just kind of with their nose kind of stuck in the air, not wanting to like what Jesus is doing. And now he calls out that this man's sins are forgiven, and they're going to jump on that. That's all they have to jump on.
Yeah, in some ways it's like the certification process at the end of your seminary education.
What's that?
When you have to sit there before those three or four doctors,
oh, yeah, okay.
And answer all their questions and be judged worthy for ministry.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I remember that day. So he says, you know, that their sins are forgiven, and they proclaim it to be blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. And so now Jesus is going to use this miracle to demonstrate that he is God and has the authority to forgive sins.
Now, if he was a good teacher of the law, a teacher of Israel, and these guys knock a hole in the roof, they break up the proceedings, they interrupt what's going on, like somebody running into a voters meeting about when the Packers game or the Lions game score or something like that.
Yeah.
Would they expect Jesus to tell him to get the guy out of there?
Would the Pharisees
I mean, how would they have expected Jesus to react to this? If he was a good teacher, you don't disrupt these proceedings, do you?
Yeah, and you know, they probably didn't know what to expect, but
I mean, if it were them, they would have probably had the boys in the back with the spears, throw them out.
Yeah. You know, as much as they didn't know what to expect of Jesus, I'm sure there were certain protocols that he was supposed to follow, especially since people were calling him rabbi.
I just ask because he always seems to be doing the exact opposite of what people expect him to do.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, what he demonstrates here with this miracle, and again, there's so many things wrapped up in how Jesus does this. First, he wants to demonstrate that he does have the authority to forgive sins because he's God, and he's going to prove that in this miracle. But I think also the fact that he leads with your sins are forgiven demonstrates really what the greater affliction is.
See, and that goes to the expectations, because, okay, you've got a paralyzed guy, obviously with all the healings going on, you know why he's being lowered through the roof, and that's not what Jesus does.
Right. The greater affliction is that this man is a sinner and needs forgiveness of sins. And so here we are in our modern era, and of course we are amazed when God chooses to perform some sort of a miracle, something out of the ordinary, and especially we pray for healing. I wonder if we were to catalog our prayers and itemize our requests, how many of them have to do with something physical, and especially some sort of physical healing for ourselves or for someone else. And just an interesting side note on this, because obviously where I'm going is this, is that most often we'll rank, perhaps unconsciously, physical needs ahead of spiritual ones. On a side note, when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, there's one line in the whole Lord's Prayer that has to do with physical needs, and that is, give us this day our daily bread. When you unpack every other part of the Lord's Prayer, it has everything to do with our spiritual lives, our standing before God, our relationship with God. The thing that is most important about who we are is that we are children of God and that we belong to God. One line is given to, okay, give us the things that we need physically, materially in this world. Well, you go back to this miracle here, and to all eyes watching, the greater act on the part of Jesus would be to have this man pick up his mat and go home. But Jesus is saying, especially by leading with this bit about forgiveness, that's really the greater thing at stake here, is that our sins be forgiven. And he points to himself as the one who can do it, because he demonstrates himself to be God. But this is a pointing ahead to the cross, because whenever you talk about forgiveness, you can't do it without the cross. And who is this man who is saying, you know, your sins are forgiven? Well, we have the answer to that.
Yeah, and see, that is a fascinating question that they ask. It's really interesting, because who does he think he is? No, the point is, who do they think he is? That's
right.
The conflict that's being set up here.
Yeah, and as we look at this, and as nobody there is going to perceive yet, when Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins, he's pointing ahead to when he would die on a cross and win forgiveness of sins for all people, so that this question becomes even more ironic. It's, what do they call that, dramatic irony, when we who are reading actually know more than the people who are experiencing it. Because when they say, who is this, who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeah, they don't realize what they've just said there. This man who just pronounced forgiveness is going to be the reason for the forgiveness. God alone, who's come into the flesh to die on a cross and rise from the dead.
You know, we're not real bright, are we? I mean, you know, let his blood be upon us and our children.
Yeah.
You know, only God for... And he died for us, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You wonder, at some point, how potent these words might have been. These guys, the teachers of the law, they spoke it in derision and judgment. But then to have Jesus turn around and heal this man, now they have planted the thought in these people's heads, who can forgive sins but God alone? And now Jesus does something that only God could do, namely heal this man, so that the conclusion that many of these onlookers are going to have is, well, he must be God because of what he's done.
See, they get the logic of it. They get what's being said here and what's being done, but the problem is, since he is the Holy One of God, as even the demons declare, they just can't stand the conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So they reject it.
And they would continue to reject it, even in the face of absolute evidence like this one here. But it's not lost on the people gathered around, because at the end of the account, when he rose up and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God, it says in verse 26, amazement seized them all,
yeah.
And they glorified God and were filled with awe. This goes back to what we were saying about why these miracles take place in the first place. This one here is a little bit more packed than some of the others because of the tying it to the forgiveness of sins. But the fact is, what is most wanted out of miracles has been accomplished here, and that is the gospel has been served. Christ has been exalted. His word has gone out. Because people were filled with amazement when they walked away.
Well, out of curiosity, the process here is, or the progression, I should say, is that the man is forgiven of his sins. He's declared to be clean. And then as almost a footnote, the healing takes place. I was just wondering if, because you can't really demonstrate that the man's sins have been forgiven. We know they are because Christ is God. He can do these things.
Mm-hmm.
But does he heal him then sort of as a bit of an apologetic?
I think he heals him because that's what's best going to serve. That's best going to serve the message he wants to give, and that is that he is God, the one who can forgive sins, and that this forgiveness is available for anybody who comes to Jesus. I think that's the message. I think that's the message of most of the miracles, perhaps more subtly than this one, but. He heals the man out of love, out of compassion, even probably out of, I don't know, I mean, you think he would just had to have loved how these guys went about it. But again, what he's going for is the pointing to him as the Savior. And when these folks leave with amazement, this is going to be something, I mean, you can imagine if you've witnessed this thing, in your life. It's something you're never going to forget. And later, when they would hear about this man who gets crucified and then rises from the dead, for many of these people, it's all going to come together. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He kind of showed himself to be God that day, and now he's died on a cross for other people and then come back to life? Man, you put all that together, and you have such a powerful witness as to who this Jesus is and what he's come to do.
With a little bit less than 2 minutes, let's after we've finished our text for today, take a look at this. I'll throw this over to you, Pastor Taylor. Compare and contrast the faith of the paralytic and his pals with all these wise and learned scholars that are sitting around listening to Jesus.
One thing, and I think I've mentioned it to you before, Roland, is that one of our professors back at the SEM told us, point blank, and it was a convicting statement. He said, when you get out to your churches, you will probably be the one that knows the most theology and knows the Bible better than anyone else, but you won't be the one with the greatest faith. And I've remembered that because I've seen so many examples of faith that puts mine to shame in the people that I've had the privilege of ministering to. All of this wisdom, all of this book knowledge of the law that these Pharisees and teachers of the law had, all the studying they had done to know the intricacies of the law, that's not faith. And what we see going on around them is the humble people demonstrating what faith is, and that is a throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus and knowing that only by clinging to him, only by his love and grace and salvation can there be forgiveness of sins and healing. That's an important lesson. The better we get at being able to parse Greek verbs and or unpacking the marvelous intricacies of Scripture, is that what really is at stake here is our faith, not our head knowledge. The reason why, Roland, we have the Bible study is so that people can grow in their faith and grow closer to God.
Amen. Thank you, my friend, the Reverend Dr. Pastor Kurt Taylor, serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, a regular here on the Bible Study and other programs as well. We thank you for your service. It was a lot of fun today. Thank you.
Always a pleasure. Thank you, Roland.
Take care. All right, coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Lots of stuff today, including some listener emails that we want to get into. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.